We are in Titus chapter 3. The plan is to finish the book of Titus, verses 8 to 15. I'll read it and then discuss it. Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." So Paul is closing this very personal letter to Titus, a younger man than Paul is, whom he left in charge of churches in Crete. He closes the epistle with concluding exhortations. He does that. Paul likes to wrap things up. If he were alive today, rather than a tent maker, I'm pretty sure he would have been a programmer. Because he's logical. He presents things, and he's very methodical. And at the end of things, he concludes and summarizes. And when he gives us lists of things, they're like specifications for a program. They're very comprehensive. So I identify with that aspect of Paul's writings. And again, here he focuses on the faithful living out of God's Word. He is concerned that Titus not just teach the Word and not just exhort others to understand the Word, but that all should live out the Word, making it real, bringing it from the head to the heart and to the feet and to the hands, so to speak. And it's something which he repeatedly affirms is founded, this life of faith, is founded on sound doctrinal teaching and obedience to that teaching. Now, these kind of exhortations serve not just the Christ follower in a benefit to their own lives, to our lives as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, but they also, through our life and through our words and our deeds, serve as a witness to the unbelieving world. They look at the churches that live this way and people whose lives reflect these truths, and they can't help but notice. Sometimes the notice is less than we might like. Sometimes we might, in fact, want to kind of hide our Christianity and our practice of Christianity, be closet Christians, as has been said. But Paul's points in this letter and others is that when we live these things out, it not only is a benefit to us, but it's a benefit to the world around us. And that's really what the church is to be, a witness to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And it's a means to the unsaved, showing that the Word of God transforms the people of God. I think the greatest witness we can have, I know in my case this has been true, and not always to good fruit, but it's been true that people who knew me before I became a Christian noted the change. They didn't necessarily trust it, some of them hated it, but they noticed the change. And as I've mentioned in the past, it was a change that I didn't consciously endeavor to portray, it just was there, it happened. It was a transformation that took place without effort on my part. So this letter, in all of its entirety, in its three little chapters here, is the practical working out of David's statement in Psalm 119:105. "Your word, God's word, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And Paul believes that, Paul teaches that, and he expects Timothy and all the pastors under his care to teach that as well. So verses 8 and 9, chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So again, we see a series of Paul kind of wrapping things up here. And he's summarizing and encapsulating what he's exhorted Titus beforehand. So he starts out by saying, this is a faithful saying. Now that's a formulaic version of words like words to live by. This is a faithful saying. Words to live by. In Titus's case, it was words to lead by. And it's interesting, the faithful saying is in Greek, pistos logos. I like that because it brings to mind two things. Faith, which is belief, trust in the promises of God, and logos, which is one of the names of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Logos is where we get a bunch of things, communication, language, that all has those meanings wrapped up in that one Greek word. But it is also one of the names of Jesus Christ. So this is a faithful saying. And then Paul encourages Titus to affirm constantly what is to follow, these last exhortations that he's to give, these last words to lead by and live by. And that word affirm constantly, or that's translated affirm constantly, is one long word in the Greek, which is why it is really interesting to study Greek. We might have to string multiple words together to get one, and there's lots of letters in that word. I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce it. But it's affirm constantly. It also means to attest to thoroughly, leaving no uncertainty in the proclamation of whatever it is you are affirming constantly. And again, it's one word in the Greek, affirm constantly. Whenever the opportunity arises, always do this thing, affirm constantly, attest to thoroughly, leave no uncertainty. And the exhortations that follow really adhere to a pattern. There's something that Timothy is to do followed by a reason. Now, the pattern works that there's one positive, he says, and then there's going to be four negatives. The positive is this. Be careful to maintain good works. That's the positive exhortation that he's giving here. And what it is Paul is saying to Titus, you personally give careful and thoughtful attention to practicing good things. It's not something that's instinctive on our parts. It's not something that we do by reflex. It's something that Paul is exhorting Titus to do willfully, consciously. And he does so as a leader in the church, but also as a follower of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, it applies to both the leadership in the church and the people of the church. We are to be careful to maintain good works. Give thoughtful attention to the continuous practice of good things. Not just on Sundays, not just when it's easy, but we are to give careful and thoughtful attention to doing these things as a way of life, a pattern of living. And he gives us the reason why. And the why is interesting. It's not to earn salvation. That's not the case. He's talking to men and women and children who are already saved. It's because these are good and profitable to men. Good because they are the very works that we are told in Ephesians, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Every circumstance that we find ourselves as believers, surrendered to the Holy Spirit, that give us an opportunity to do good things. Not out of just effort on our part, but out of gratitude and love for our Lord. All those things are foreordained before the foundation of the world. my wife's recent involvement in the Good News Club. Well, God orchestrated that from the beginning of time until the point in her history and in the history of the school that she was involved in where it came to fruition, where this took place. Now, it's not to earn salvation in that sense. It's because it's good. It's good to follow in those walks that God has prepared, those works that God has prepared beforehand. And the word profitable is good and profitable to men. That word profitable means useful, beneficial. Earlier he said these are so the doctrine of God is adorned and honored and not blasphemed. In other words, walking in these good works is so that not only is it good and profitable, but previously he said that it demonstrates the value of the Word of God and the teaching of God, so that the doctrine of God is adorned and not blasphemed. Now, those in themselves are worthy ends, but it doesn't stop there. He's adding here that those reasons that he previously outlined are added to because such practices benefit in a practical way the beneficiaries of those good works and the witnesses of those good works. So he says it's profitable and useful to all men, believers and unbelievers. He goes on to say, and now he goes to the negative exhortations here. Further, Titus, and by Titus' example, the church is to avoid or stand away from or remain aloof from certain things, four of them. He's not to participate or contribute to these things. They start with foolish disputes. I love that. Foolish disputes, the word foolish is translated in Strong's as blockheaded. That reminds me of my father. Not that he was a blockhead, but that was one of his favorite words. You blockhead.
That's a Charlie Brown word.
Yes, it is. It's that kind of...
Snippy.
Yeah. It literally means a head that is impenetrable. That's a block. Not porous. Yeah, I mean, too porous is bad because things that go in just leak right out. But not porous means nothing gets in. And that's what he's talking about here. So, blockheaded or absurd disputes or investigations or arguments. Paul is saying to Titus, don't waste your time and effort and energy on these things that are unprofitable and useless. And he'll contrast that specifically. The second thing Titus is to avoid is genealogies, foolish disputes about genealogies, which are lines of descent. I mean, I looked and tried to dig deeper into that word, and it means what it says. It's lines of descent, ancestry. You know, apparently, bloodlines in Crete, and in the church in Crete, and in that community, were a cause of contention. What came to mind instantly was a kind of a Hatfield-McCoy thing. Maybe there were factions in the church or in the cities of Crete that made your bloodline important or significant. But Paul is saying that's not significant. Your race, your ethnicity, your background, your relatives, your socioeconomic state, none of that has any bearing on how you are to live out the Word of God, so that the doctrine of God and the teaching of God is honored and not blasphemed, and so that the things that you end up doing in living out that Word are good and useful to all men. The third thing is that he's to avoid foolish contentions, blockheaded contentions. Contentions in the Greek is the word that means wrangling. I don't know. It's a testimony to how I was raised and where I was brought up and the kind of things I was exposed to. But it brings to mind a Western, where the thieves would wrangle the cattle out from the due owners. Or the wrangler was someone who kept the cattle in line. That's what the word means to me. So it's wrangling, it's struggling, it's one-on-one kind of dispute, combat, arguments, or strifes. It's useless debates There's so much of that going on in the political arena. Useless debates. But it's also going on in the spiritual arena. You know, in the Middle Ages, there were factions that spent a whole lot of time and energy on questions like, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? That was a serious bone of contention to people. Now, I'm sure it may have started out with good reasons, but think about what is useful and practical about that discussion. Even if you could come up with an answer, exactly what benefit would that be? And that's the kind of thing that he's talking to Titus to avoid. These debates serve no purpose, they do not edify, they don't build up in the faith, and they end up being distractions from what is truly important. One way to look at it is there's lots of things that we could talk about that focus on form and not substance. If anything the Bible has taught me, and particularly study of the New Testament, is God is not interested in form at all. He is interested in substance. He's not interested in a display of righteousness. He's interested in righteousness from the inside out. He's interested in that which takes place internally, inwardly. And the outward falls into place and is not nearly as important. Now, it's true, our witness can be ruined by some outward behavior on our parts, but that does not mean that that should be our focus. We should not be distracted by those useless contentions. And then the fourth and final negative that Titus is told to avoid is strivings about the law. Purposeless, legalistic controversies. Here's a couple of examples that I know from ancient Jewish history. Does putting your false teeth in your mouth constitute work on the Sabbath? I'm pretty certain that when Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai, God, who knows the end from the beginning, if that were significant, he would have said, you know, when false teeth come into play in history, don't pick them up and put them in your mouth on the Sabbath, because that is work. In Israel today, on the Sabbath, you will go to a hotel, a high-rise hotel, for instance, and there are certain elevators that are marked for the Orthodox practice of ancient Jewish faith. So, on the Sabbath, every elevator button or the elevator is programmed to stop at every floor. Why? So that the person does not do work by pushing the button on the elevator panel. That, to me, is legalistic. It also reminds me of the Jetsons cartoon, but it's legalistic. Does it impact us spiritually? And would God be upset if we actually press the button on an elevator? But there are some believe fervently that that's the case. And I believe that they fall into the category that Jesus said, they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. So these are purposeless legalistic controversies. And they're the kinds of things that are incurred not only in religious law, but in civil law as well. How many reams, how many forests are destroyed cataloging all the rules and legislations of the simplest, most straightforward things? I read somewhere that to actually lay out a curb along a street in New Jersey, there's something like 30,000 words in a variety of statutes that say how you must and what you mustn't do to put a curb on a road. I think that's a little overboard myself. But these are strivings about the law. Now he gives us reasons, Paul does, as to why Titus and through Titus's church are to avoid foolish disputes and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. And they're in direct contrast to why they are to be give thoughtful attention to doing good works. That was because they're useful, good, and profitable to men. Here, the reasons are because such activities as those four negatives that he gives are useless and unprofitable. No good for anybody involved. A waste of time, a waste of energy. They do not advance God's purposes in the gospel, but the only thing they might do is appeal to human intellectual pride. I know people who split hairs and enjoy it. They are semantic geniuses. They know precisely what word they want to choose and how they want to choose it, and they do so with a glee in their faces in the hopes that somebody will misunderstand them so that they can use their vaunted intellect to correct them. It is a waste of time and effort. It does not advance God's purposes, and it only appeals, if to anything, to human intellectual pride. How nuanced you are. How modern your interpretations of things, which really are black and white in my concrete kind of blockheaded way of thinking. And I don't care how many angels there are on the head of a pin. I really don't. He goes on to say in verses 10 and 11, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is, and these are strong words, warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Reject is literally shun or avoid emphatically, and this word divisive is the word where we get heretic from. Literally shun or avoid a heretic after two warnings. He's essentially saying to Titus, put out of the church a heretic after you've warned them twice. Don't allow them to continue being heretical in the fellowship. Give them a warning and give them a second warning, presumably privately. But after that, if their influence is heretical, remove them until they repent. Or if they don't repent, don't let them back in. And he gives us the reasons here, too. Titus is to know that such a person, such a heretic, is warped, literally perverted, and subverted, seeking to twist and undermine the truth of God. That's what a heretic is. Seeking to pervert and subvert the truth of God, to twist and undermine the pure word of God. So that in doing so, rather than adorning the Word of God, rather than honoring the Word of God, they warp it. And they are doing so, they are warped and sinning. Willfully, stubbornly, premeditatedly missing the mark. On purpose. This is not an inadvertent thing. This is not a lack of teaching. Because they've been warned, they've been corrected, and yet they continue to do so. It is a stubborn, willful thing. And that can have an undermining and dangerous influence in a gathering of the people of God. And Titus is not to tolerate it. It's not my truth and your truth. It is God's truth. And adhering to that is vitally important to the spiritual health of those under Titus's care. Now, Titus, as I may have mentioned, was in charge of multiple churches in Crete because he was to appoint elders throughout the cities of Crete. So he was there as an overseer of overseers, so to speak. And he was to ensure the safety of the flock. He was to be a good shepherd, Titus was. And he says, they are self-condemned, these heretics. Auto-atakritos. For some reason, I'm involved with Greek in this particular session. self-condensed. Someone who takes what is good and internally makes it bad. They do it themselves. It's not imposed from the outside. It's something like the bad tree known by the fruit they produce. It's not something that is a result of external circumstances. It is something that is within themselves. And they do it themselves. It's as if they have this addiction to falsehood, to lies. And their motivation is, as I've mentioned, to undermine and twist the truth of God. Unfortunately, the modern church is filled with such things. And has been so throughout the ages. But now there seems to be a convergence of various heretical teachings that are growing, and I think it's because of the internet and their availability to just anyone. They're growing in influence. They're growing in popularity. So that even evangelical churches, so-called evangelical churches, who traditionally have been known for knowing what the gospel is and focusing on the gospel, are going astray. And the people who lead those or mislead those congregations are this kind. They're warped, they're sinning, and they're self-condemned. In another place, Paul will say, from such run away. Well, as a leader, Titus is said to move them out, to avoid them, to shun them, to excommunicate them. He goes on in verse 12 and 13. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. So here Paul was appointing either Artemis or Tychicus. He hadn't decided yet, or perhaps they hadn't made known their availability yet, to Gentile Christians, based on their names. Tychicus was named after the god of good fortune, and Artemis was named after the goddess Artemis. He was essentially a gift of Artemis, or a gift from Artemis. But these Gentiles, these pagan Gentiles, had become Christians. And both were named, as I said, after pagan gods. But they now converted, and they were well taught enough to take over Titus's responsibilities in Crete, either permanently or temporarily. It's not clear from this particular text. And why? Because Paul needed Titus with him in Nicopolis. Now, that says a lot to me about Titus. Paul held him in high esteem. Paul was very discerning when it came to those he partnered with in terms of his ministry to the churches. Timothy was called his son in the faith. I think Titus was well along the same lines in Paul's way of thinking. And he obviously was trusted to get jobs done because Paul had appointed him to be an overseer of overseers in Crete. Not a very friendly religious place. But he had confidence that Titus would fulfill the mandate Paul gave him. And now he has need of Titus back with him. And he's saying, I'm either going to send Artemis or I'm going to send Tychicus. Now, that's effective mentoring and effective leadership on Paul's part. It was really a commendation and a compliment to all three men. It was saying to Tychicus and Artemis, you are worthy of the same kind of responsibility. Whether or not they accepted or are available, we don't know. But Paul was saying, as I view Titus, so I view you, either one of you two. And he was saying to Titus, I need you with me. Which was a testament to how, as I mentioned, Paul viewed Titus. Now, Artemis is only mentioned here. We don't know anything about him other than this statement. But clearly he was a believer. Clearly he was worthy of leadership. And clearly he was held in high esteem by Paul. Tychicus is mentioned in five of Paul's letters. So Tychicus is more familiar to us. And whenever Paul brings up the name of Tychicus, it is always with commendations. Commendations regarding specific characteristics and attributes of the man himself, always in regard to his faithfulness and diligence. He considered him a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, and a faithful teacher of the Word of God. What a commendation to come from the Apostle Paul. And he also wants Titus to not only come to him, but to facilitate Zenas and Apollos on their missions. Now, like Artemis, Zenas is only mentioned here, but again, he's likely a converted Gentile with legal training. I suspect it was Greek or Roman civil law training, not Jewish law, because of his name, because of his apparent background. And we can speculate on his mission. Was he to come with Titus to Nicopolis to help Paul? Or was he going on some other mission? We don't really know. It's not clear to me, at least, from this text. Apollos is mentioned in Acts and repeatedly in the letter 1 Corinthians. And he was, we are told, an eloquent speaker. In contrast with Paul, I picture Apollos as this typical togged Greek or Roman orator. He had a following. He was a popular, eloquent speaker. In contrast to Paul, who was unimpressive physically, and apparently spoke in such a way that he was not considered an eloquent speaker, which is remarkable to me given his writings. But who knows? I mean, it may have been the tone of his voice, it may have been how he, I don't know. But in any event, Paul himself compared himself to Apollos in 1 Corinthians, said, yeah, I'm not like Apollos. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what do we teach? And what do we believe? And how do we live? Now, initially, Apollos was only versed in redemptive history through John the Baptist. He heard John in his ministry, took John seriously, but he didn't fully comprehend the gospel that John was only the forerunner of. So what happened is, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, we're told in Acts, and expounded to him fully the gospel. That says something about Priscilla and Aquila too. And Priscilla is the one who's mentioned first, so she might have been the one who took him aside and said, Paulus, you got some things right, but there's some things you need to know that you apparently don't know. So that was Titus's the last kind of instructions that Paul was giving Titus. Come to me after you get replaced by either Tychicus or Artemis, and in the meantime, do everything you can to get Zenas and Apollos on their way to wherever they may have been going. And in verse 14 he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Our people in this verse may refer specifically to those in leadership in the church. I think that might be a fair assessment. Or it may refer to those whom Paul sent Titus to mentor, to take leadership in the church. So our people. But Paul is including a certain group of men, a certain group of people, to be exhorted here to learn to maintain good works. Now this brings up the point that all exhortations to the people of the church also apply to her leaders. Plus, leaders have the responsibility to the flock, to the people of God. That's why James says, let not many be teachers or leaders in the church, because they're slated for double judgment. Not only how they live, but how their lives and influence over others impact those people's lives. So let our people also learn to maintain good works. Not just thoughtfully practice them, but have a reputation. Make it known that that's how you live, by doing good. I think of Dorcas in the book of Acts. She was known for her good works. Oh, Dorcas, yeah, she'll do it. You know, she was a seamstress, I believe, and she took care of clothing for the churches in that area. And so part of her temporal reward was she was raised from the dead, which that's a pretty significant commendation. So they are to maintain good works, but they're also to meet urgent needs. Urgent here is the connotation of necessary, essential. Not the focus on the non-essentials, but the focus on the essential needs of those around them. And that, by its very nature, would prevent them from being unfruitful. This is the specified reason that they are to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Fruit is a hallmark of faith. It's something that identifies a faithful and obedient Christian. Now, sometimes the fruit may not be visible in this life. You know, I picture someone who spends a lifetime in their prayer closet. And they're never seen, they're never known for doing that. And yet, their impact is massive, beyond our even comprehension or conception. But here's what the Bible says in John about fruit. And I'm going to be reading John 4:36, John 15:2, 15:4, 15:5, 15:8, and 15:16. Each of those verses speak to us about fruit in the gospel and faithful living. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "And he who reaps wages gathers fruit for eternal life. That both he who sows the word of God and he who reaps those who come to faith may rejoice together." So that fruit of sowing and reaping the gospel is fruit that leads to eternal life. And then in the teaching on the vine and the branches, he says, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," the vine dresser, the Father. "I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. So he," the vine dresser, "takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now sometimes I've been, if you put yourself in the place of a plant, pruning might be considered a little painful. Things are snipped off so that the growth and the produce can be that much healthier, that much more abundant. "Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Then he goes on to say, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Again, fruit is very important to Christ. He goes on to say, "I am the vine," he repeats, "you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Notice he says that. It's not that you can do a little. It says you can do nothing. Doing anything in our own strength is not fruitful. And then he goes on to say, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." So you bear fruit, he prunes you to bear more fruit, and your ultimate goal is bearing much fruit. But that's not where it ends. "In bearing much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And then he finalizes this by saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." That's the fourth exhibition of fruit, if you will. So we bear fruit, we bear more fruit, we bear much fruit, and that fruit is to remain. Well, what does that point to? That our lives and our words and our deeds, our good works that are useful and profitable and good to all men, result in bringing others to faith. Because that's eternal. So that fruit remains. So by our deeds, by our love for one another, by our fealty and faith and loyalty to the Word of God and living out the Word of God, we bear fruit. And we're the vine. We're the branches. He's the vine. So the size of the harvest, so to speak, isn't up to us. It's up to Him. And he ends here in verse 15. He says, "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." That's his closing to this letter. So this speaks of the exclusivity of Christian fellowship. And it's taught even in Paul's closing salutation. In fact, the word greet here, "all who are with me greet you," is salute. Pay tribute to. Honor. Just like we think of when we think of the word salute. But it's not just salute that's superficial. It's salute founded upon affection, on love, brotherly love. So we are to pay honor and affection to those who are with Paul, pay honor and affection to Titus, and Titus is to return the same honor and affection. Greet those who love us in the faith. That's interesting. Paul's not interested in human loyalty. He wants supernatural loyalty. He wants loyalty not to him, but to Christ. And in being loyal to Christ and loving Christ, well, we love the brethren, don't we? That's what we're told. That's part of the hallmark of being a Christian. So Paul was interested in saluting those, honoring them and showing them affection, who love him in the faith. I think this is typical of how Paul views relationships within the church. It is founded not upon emotion, but upon willful obedience to Christ. And he ends, "Grace be with you all. Amen." Normally, Paul typically ends with grace and peace. Now, I don't know why he doesn't do peace, but here he focuses on grace. And we've talked about grace. The perfect way to think of grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is free to us, but it wasn't free for God. It cost him his son. But it's unmerited favor. It's getting what we don't deserve. And I've mentioned, it's the opposite of mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And that's what Paul focuses here when he gives his final benediction to Titus. So what have we learned? Well, Paul's care and concern for Titus, we learned, included his care for Titus's calling. It wasn't just Titus personally, but it was Titus in his role in the kingdom of God, something Paul felt responsible to oversee. As he made Titus responsible to oversee the elders in the churches that Titus appointed them to. We've learned that Paul's primary concerns here for Titus and in that day and us today, both members of the church and leaders in the church, are both inward, motives and intents. That's the key, that's the focus, because when the inward is righteous and good, the outward will also be. But he's also concerned about the outward to the effect that it's the church's witness to the dark and dying world. And I believe that the visible modern church fails in this witness today. I say that with some sorrow, because I know there are some very faithful churches. I believe God has been merciful and graceful to us as a family, because the churches we've been involved in have been Bible teaching, Christ loving churches. But they're becoming increasingly rare. And there are some things in the churches today that witness against the truth of God and the Word of God. But Paul's concern for Titus and for Titus is responsible for is not only inward motives and intents, but the church's witness to a dark and dying world. We've learned that Paul's especial focus is that the doctrine of God, the word of God, be honored and obeyed. That it not be blasphemed, he says that earlier in the letter, but adorned by consistent Christian living, brought about by consistent and sound Christian teaching. What you believe has impact on how you exist, how you live, how you act, how you speak. And we've learned that Paul's emphasis here, in contrast to most churches today, is sorely lacking today. There's a growing departure from faithful doctrinal teaching. And it shows in the church's anemic impact on this corrupt world. I think I may have mentioned, there are some so-called Christian leaders who have recently been in the news for blessing a late-term abortion center, calling it a miracle. Well, there may be supernatural aspects to it, but it is not a miracle. And it certainly isn't a blessing. And that the church should be affiliated with such a thing is remarkable, in that it goes against everything that the Bible teaches and Christ died for. But there is hope. And the hope, as always, is in Christ. And the hope is always that there are always, God always has a remnant. We here can consider ourselves a remnant. God always has a remnant. He never leaves himself without witness. And we are never to lose hope or to grow weary in doing good. Because it's not us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we do solemnly look at these exhortations from Paul to Titus, written so long ago, yet so very much relevant to our day-to-day living in our time, in this place, in the world we find ourselves in. We thank you that the truths that are taught here are that which will edify us today and be the means by which we as Christians witness to the dark and dying world around us. And Father, we thank you that these things fill us with purpose and meaning, and that it encourages us to surrender all the more to those good works which you have prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.